Amen. Well, good morning to everybody. It's great to be with you this morning and to hear from God's Word today. And as we do that, we're going to be starting a new sermon series today entitled The Golden Chain of Salvation. When you think of a golden chain, maybe you're a college football fan and you think about the University of Miami's turnover chain, which I loathe, but that's just because I'm a Noles fan. And who won that game last year? That's right, that was the Noles, yeah. Anyway, let's just set that aside. It's nothing to do with a turnover chain or even a real golden chain. It's actually something a little bit more significant than that. The scriptures talk about salvation as a linked process that begins in eternity past with God's choosing and ends when we go home to be with the Lord and we're with Him in glory. Now, when you think about salvation, you probably think of it in terms of just, you know, at some point you did not believe in Jesus Christ, whether that was when you were a little kid or when you're an adult, and then you heard the gospel, and then you believed it. And you believed it, and you repented of your sin, and you had faith, and you were saved. And that's what we typically think of when we think of salvation. And that's our, what you might call our conversion experience. But that's just part of the process. It's not all there is to salvation. What we find is that salvation is actually a process that God does that goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. And we're going to talk about that and what that looks like. Now, again, back to this idea of a chain. We're all very familiar with something called a supply chain. In fact, we'd probably rather not talk about this anymore. It all began 2 years ago with the toilet paper. It was just missing all of a sudden. We couldn't get it. Starting to think about, my goodness, what are we going to do if we can't get the toilet paper? This is an emergency. But then now, we've got an actual real emergency with a infant formula shortage due to supply chain issues. And the concept of a supply chain is somewhat similar to this, because if you think about, like, how does milk come into my refrigerator? It doesn't just magically appear, right? It doesn't even just magically appear on the shelf. Like, sometimes you might think it does. Like, there's this hand that you see sometimes when you're shopping for milk, and there's, like, the other person on the other side. You just kind of see the hand. It's like this magic hand that provides the milk. Is it just coming out of a milk magic dispensary? No, there's a supply chain. There's a dairy farmer. The dairy farmer has a cow that he milks the cow. He sends the milk is bottled. He sends it to a warehouse. The warehouse sends it to the grocery store. And then I feel the call, right? I feel the call of we're out of milk. Or maybe it's more likely the complaints of my family. Hey, you're out of milk. We're out of milk. Go get some milk. Okay, so I go get the milk. It's a supply chain from farm to purchase. And it's not an apples-to-apples comparison, but the chain of salvation is similar to that. And that is a multiple-step process that is all a work of God's grace from start to finish. And we find it, the most clear place we find this in the Scriptures is in Romans 8, 29 and 30, where it says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." These verses present five links in this chain of salvation, but we're going to actually add in a few more in our series. And this is not us adding new ideas to the Bible. These are all biblical ideas, so don't worry about that. But here is the slide that represents the different steps in the salvation process that we're going to discuss in this series. It'll take us into the middle of July. And so today, of course, is predestination, which is probably, if not the most controversial one, it's at least one of the most controversial ideas in the whole Bible. And before we get to that, though, I want to just address one thing, which is, why do a sermon series on this? Why talk about this? Why does it matter? I mean, isn't it the only thing that really matters that people believe in Jesus? And who really cares why this happens or how this happens? Well, I think it does matter, and there's three reasons why. Because there's always got to be three reasons for everything, right? So the first reason, I think, is if we do a careful sermon series on this, we're going to grow in our understanding of and worship of God. That's the most important thing here. We're designed to worship God, and we're going to grow in our love for Him and our desire to worship Him, because we'll see that salvation is, from start to finish, a work of God alone. It's a work of God's grace and God's love. And I think understanding that's going to increase our enjoyment of God. The second reason is it's going to give us a more realistic perspective of ourselves. When we understand that salvation, from start to finish, is a work of God alone, guess what that means? That means that we have nothing to do with it. And that's kind of humbling. In fact, it's very humbling when you think about it, that there's no condition that I can meet that will cause God to save me. It does not depend on my performance in any way, shape, or form. Now, that's humbling because we like to think that we can earn things. We like to think that we can perform and merit things. But the good news about this is it takes the pressure off of us to earn. We don't have to perform for God. We don't have to earn anything from God. It's already been given to us as a gift of grace. And the third thing is that this will increase our understanding of and our appreciation for the gospel. We think about the gospel as this message of salvation, and the Bible presents it as good news. Look at Isaiah 52:7. The prophet Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This is saying that the person who comes and talks about the good news of the gospel is the most beautiful person, the most beautiful message, even the most beautiful feet that you could ever see. Why? Because they're giving you the best news that's ever been. There's no news better than this. The other day we got news, if you weren't watching the game, you at least heard news that the Lightning scored a winning goal with 4 seconds left in the game. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, the Lightning are up 2-0. That's good news, but it's not as good news as this. And yet we celebrate that news more. Or maybe you hear that a certain streaming service is coming out with a certain new show in September that was based on a book that was written by some guy named Tolkien. And maybe you think that's wonderful news. You can't wait. But why do we think stuff like that is more glorious news than the gospel? Why do we think the gospel is just stale and kind of old hat? It's old news. We've heard that story before. We don't really talk about it anymore. But no, listen, the Bible presents this as something that should captivate us all the time. Not just when we hear it for the first time, but forever. Because it's the best news there is. And so that's why I believe we should study this more carefully. And so without further ado, let's get into that first link in the chain, which we'll define as election and predestination. It's going to be everybody's favorite topic of the whole series, I'm sure. And just, you know, to just get this out of the way, all the jokes, yes, you were predestined to be here today. You didn't have a choice. God said you're going to be here on that Sunday morning. You hear this sermon, and here you are, whether you like it or not. That's, anyway. Ephesians 1 is where we're going to go to this morning for this topic. And the first thing we'll see as we look at Ephesians 1 is that predestination depends on God's choice of sinners for salvation. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him." Paul starts off the book of Ephesians, and he is absolutely head over heels for God. He is gushing with adoration for God. Why? Because God has blessed us, not just with some blessings, but with every blessing in the spiritual realms. If whatever Jesus enjoys, whatever blessings he enjoys as King of the universe, we enjoy. Whether we enjoy it all now or whether we enjoy it all later, we're going to eventually enjoy whatever blessings God has to offer, and he does not hold back from us. And so Paul is adoring God here. But how does this happen? It is because God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in him. Before we were born, before we were ever even a gleam in our parents' eye, before they were ever even a gleam in their parents' eye, before the creation itself, God chose us for himself. He predestined to save everyone who's ever saved. So the Bible is saying very clearly, and not just here, but in multiple places in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that if anyone is ever saved, it is because God has chosen them to be saved. There's no one who God chooses to be saved who doesn't get saved. He's 100% successful. Now, when we use the word choice in Romans 1, or Ephesians 1, Romans 8, which we've already read, uses a different word. It uses the word foreknew. It says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And this is important. We need to talk about what this means, because there are some who look at that word and they say, okay, so what this means is that before the foundation of the world, before creation, God had a, like, basically had a crystal ball and looked into this crystal ball, into the future, and saw who would choose him. He looked, there was a time when he did not know who would choose him, and then he looked and he saw who would choose him, and then based on their choosing, God saved them. And so that's what some would interpret foreknowledge to be. And sometimes I think this comes about out of our experience. We experience the idea of predestination as something that's very uncomfortable. It gives us great discomfort to think that God chose some people for salvation, but not everyone. We think that's unfair. We think that that's unloving. How could God be loving and not choose everyone? How could God be loving and not give us our own choice in the matter? Why doesn't God choose everyone? So instead, I think sometimes we do our theology out of our experience, which is often dangerous. And what we do is we say, okay, then that must mean that God allows us to choose him. And that he foresaw who would choose him, and then he predestined those people for salvation. Now, there are a lot of problems with this belief. As well-meaning as it is, the problem, chief among them, is that it assumes that we can choose God. But this falls apart when we look at places like Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We have this idea that that people are sort of created neutral and that we're out there looking for God. But the reality is that the Bible is teaching here that we are not looking for God. We're not seeking after God. We're seeking our own way. And the reason this is because Ephesians 2:1-2 says that we are dead in our sin, and so we cannot choose God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Our spiritual condition prior to knowing Christ was dead. We were not flailing. We were not neutral. We were dead. And so if we are dead in our sins, we cannot make spiritual choices. It's like if you think of the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John, right? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's in his tomb. And then Jesus calls him, says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus rises from the dead. However, this would be like saying that Lazarus chose for Jesus to raise him from the dead, right? Think about that. Lazarus is dead, but then he says, Jesus, raise me from the dead. That's not how it worked. And in the same way, we cannot choose, as those who are spiritually dead prior to knowing Jesus, we cannot choose for Jesus to choose us. We cannot say to Jesus, Jesus, please choose me for salvation. We need him. We need God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to make us alive in Christ. So we really have, I think, two choices here. We like to think there are three choices. We like to think that choice one is that God predestines some for salvation and that it's totally dependent on him, and maybe we're uncomfortable with that. Or we think, as sort of a compromise, that God allows us to choose. And then that way it's all on the person, right? It's up to the individual to decide, and any blame for a person not choosing God rests with that individual. But the reality is the Bible doesn't present that as an option. It's not possible. And so really we have two choices, the former of God choosing, or if it is up to us and we are spiritually dead in our sins, then no one would choose God and there would be no one in heaven. No one would be saved. That is the reality. And so praise God that it is his choice. Praise God that he does choose. Praise God that he is merciful, that he does make us alive in Christ. So back to Romans 8:29 and this idea of foreknowledge. If it doesn't mean God looking ahead to see who will choose him, then what does it mean? Well, the Greek word here actually means foreknowing in relationship. The idea in Romans 11:2 that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, God, before the foundation of the world, knew us personally. Before he formed us in our mother's womb, he knew us. Before he created the universe, he knew us in relationship. And he set his love upon us. That's what that means. For God to know us relationally is to intentionally set his love on us. So if we are chosen for salvation, the Bible calls that, the term the Bible uses for those people is the elect. The elect are predestined for salvation because God set his love on them first. As Augustine says, Augustine being the great theologian from the early church, he says, God elected believers so they might believe, not because they already believed. As we dig deeper into this, we're going to see more of why. What are God's motives in this? Why did he do this? Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. So predestination is motivated by God's love and by his good pleasure towards sinners. This is why he does this. It pleased him to set his love on us. It was his good pleasure. It was his delight. He delighted in doing this. It was for his glory. But let's get back to the idea of fairness for a second. We think that it is unfair that he does this only for some. But what is actually fair? If we think about our prior condition, prior to knowing Jesus, our being dead in our trespasses and sins, what we find is that it would actually be fair for God to judge all of us for our sin. It would actually be fair for God to punish us for our sin because he's a just God. He is a loving God and a just God at the same time. He has to be both. If he is not just or he's not loving, then he ceases to be God. They're both equally important attributes. And so he must judge our sin. John Stott, in defining sin, there are many ways you could define sin, but this is one that I think is particularly important. He says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. So it's kind of like, imagine that you find out you're going to have a child, and you're so excited. You delight in this child before she's ever born. You read everything there is to read about raising a child. You give birth to this little baby girl, and you love her with all of your heart, and you pour your love and wisdom into her. You sacrifice so much for her to give her every advantage. You do what's right, and you're not perfect. No parent is perfect, but you love a child as much as a parent ever could. And then imagine that when that child is an adult, she looks at you one day, and she just says, I hate you. Everything about me that's bad is because of you. Anything that's good about me, it's because of me. And they walk away and you never see her again. Can you imagine how that would just gut you and rip your heart out and make you just fall into a deep depression? Maybe that's happened to some of you. I can't imagine. Do you understand that that's what sin is? God created us for himself, and when we respond to him with sin, that's exactly what we're saying to him. I hate you. In fact, I'd rather you not be part of my life. In fact, I'd rather just be you. So when we understand the gravity of our sin, and please understand our sin is not a whoops, it's not a mishap, it's not a, oh, Man, that was an honest mistake. No, it's high treason against our Creator. So our sin is deserving of punishment. Our sin is deserving of judgment. We know that judgment for sin is eternity in hell. And thank God that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel, that Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf. And Jesus Christ took the wrath of God on himself so that we would not have to. But who did he do that for? He did that for all those that God chose. Why? Because of his love, because of his grace, because he gave us unmerited favor. We did not earn this. So Ephesians 2, 4 through 7 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." Do you see that? He loved us while we were dead. Elsewhere in Romans, it says he loved us while we were his enemies. Not after we cleaned ourselves up a little bit. No, when we were at our worst, when we were at our deadest. He loved us. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Also Romans 9, 14 through 16 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Why predestine some for salvation? Because it is in his nature, because he is a merciful God. He's slow to anger and quick to mercy. He is a God of goodness. He is a God of justice, but he's also a God of love. So, God is the catalyst for salvation because he's the catalyst of love. He's the first mover in love, as 1 John 4:19 says. We love because, why? Because he first loved us. Without his love being set upon us, we have no hope in this life. And God indeed has set his love upon many of us for salvation. And because God is the one who is sovereign over these things, we can rest in his sovereignty. In fact, predestination allows us to rest in God's sovereignty. That's our third point this morning. We're going to move ahead to Ephesians 1:11, which says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." We are predestined for salvation. Why? Because it's what God wants. It's what God chooses. Whatever God wants, whatever God chooses to happen is what will happen. He is sovereign in everything he does. He's sovereign over the entire span of time, from history past to the future. He's sovereign over the entire universe. There's not an atom in this universe that he does not know or has not placed. Everything happens according to the counsel of his will. So Psalm 135, 4 through 7, it says this. It says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." So God does not just know what will happen in the future. He has planned what will happen in the future. Everything that's ever happened has been happening because God planned it the way he wants it. And it must be this way. Oh man, we got to see that it must be this way, because if it doesn't happen this way, then God is not God. If God doesn't know what's going on right now, or if there was a point in time when God had to learn what's going to happen in the future, then he can't be God. He's actually a lot more like us. And that's a troubling idea. So praise God that it is not up to my choice, but it's up to his sovereign choice. If you think about it from a different perspective, how often do you doubt your choices? Sometimes when I go to a restaurant, maybe it's a new restaurant, and I've never ordered anything off this menu before, and I look at the menu and I think, oh, I'll have the fish. So I tell the server, I want the fish. And then the server walks away and I think, no, that was the wrong choice. Should have chosen the steak. Always get the steak. Right? You ever do that? I mean, I doubt my choices at restaurants all the time, unless it's a place where I go all the time and I don't only get the one thing, right? Or how about like trying to figure out something to watch on Netflix or Disney Plus or something, you know, there have been times when I sit down to watch, I think I'm going to watch a TV show, and the only thing I do is flip through choices, and I never actually choose a show to watch. I spent 30 minutes flipping through choices, and I haven't watched anything because I can't choose. Why? I don't know. There's like 19,000 options. I can't pick one. I don't know if I want to invest myself in this new show, if I have time for it, if I like it. So I doubt my choices all the time. Praise God that it is not up to me to choose him. Because if it were up to me, I would doubt my choice every day of my life. I would doubt how sincerely my choice was. I would doubt if I did it right. I would doubt all kinds of things. But praise God that it's not that way, that it is up to him to choose. And because God, when he chooses, when he sets his will on something, he never fails. Look at what John 10, 28 and 29 says. This is when Jesus is talking about how he is the good shepherd and how he loves his sheep and the sheep know his voice. He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If the Father has chosen to save you, and he has given you to Jesus Christ for salvation, no one can take that away. No one can stop that. No one can snatch you out of his hand. He will not lose you. Praise God. That depends on him. That depends on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not on me. This is what gives us the greatest assurance of salvation we can possibly have. If you want to be assured that you're saved, this, God's sovereignty over salvation, gives us the most assurance. Now, I understand that this is still difficult to stomach, particularly because it doesn't answer the question of why some and not others, why me and not someone down the street. And the Bible simply does not give us a satisfactory answer, at least what we deem to be satisfactory. I think the closest thing to a reason is Romans 9, 20 through 24, which says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? What this is saying is that God has a reason why he does this, but he has not told us what it is. Can we understand that God is sovereign and that God is good? He's perfectly good. And that if we don't understand why he does the things he does, we can still trust him that the reasons why he does what he does are good, even if he doesn't share them with us. I think that's what we have to come around to as people of faith. If we're putting our faith in God, if we're putting our trust in God, then we are by nature saying, God, I trust you. I trust for your ways to be higher than my ways and your thoughts to be higher than my thoughts. And that by nature means I'm not going to understand everything you do. We either have that or we rebel against this. So finally, because God is a God who we can trust, God is a God who is good, predestination compels us to glorify God. Ephesians 1:12 says, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. What we see here is that this idea, this truth of predestination does not give us any room for boasting. We cannot boast. There's nothing that we can boast in. We can't say, yeah, God chose me. I'm better than most people. That's why he chose me. Or look at how skilled I am at obeying the law. That's why God chose me. We can't say that. All we can say is to agree with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Election, predestination, erases our boasting in ourselves, and it absolutely fuels our boasting in God. It fuels our boasting in God, which is another way of saying it fuels our worship. This ought to cause us to worship God, and it ought to cause us to view ourselves more humbly. I mean, you know, you think about like the dreaded Star Wars prequels, where you know you see Anakin Skywalker as a kid, and he's like the chosen one. Why? Because he's got more midichlorians or whatever than most of the other Jedi people ever had, and it's like, wow, he's the chosen one because he's great. He's got something special. Guys, that's not why we're the chosen ones. You know, one of the biggest critiques of predestination in the Reformed community is that its adherents are exceedingly arrogant people. I know, maybe you have experienced me as an exceedingly arrogant person, as one who comes out of that world. Maybe you experience other Reformed people that way. And if that is the case, then shame on us, because this does not make us arrogant. This ought to absolutely jettison arrogance from us completely. And instead, what this ought to do is give us more humility than any other theological camp out there. Why? Because it's saying there's nothing about me that caused this to happen. I'm not special. I'm special because God created me in his image, and that's the same for every other human being. The only thing we can really say for sure about this is that God chose us because he wanted to, because it delighted him to do so. That should humble us. The other thing this ought to do, contrary to popular belief, is that predestination actually fuels evangelism. Another big critique of predestination is it turns us into the frozen chosen. It's like, oh, well, if God's already preordained all the people who are going to be saved, then I guess we don't have to do anything, right? Don't have to share the gospel. Don't have to do the Great Commission. Don't have to tell anybody about Jesus. Don't have to share this good news with anybody because, you know, God doesn't need us. Whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. And there's a sense in which that actually is true, that God doesn't need us. God could do this on his own, but he does not. Why else would he give us the Great Commission? Why else would he tell us to go share the good news with people? So how do we reconcile these things? Well, we do so by seeing that God actually works through secondary causes. He ordains not just the outcome, but also the steps to the outcome. So Ephesians 2:10 is a great example of this, where it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What good works? The ones that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The sense here is that God actually didn't just save us and predestine us for salvation, but also predestined or preordained, decreed the good works that we would do as those who follow him. You have good works that God has put in your future for you to go find if you will simply seek him and obey him. You will find good works in your path. And so one of those good works might be evangelism. It might be for you to share the gospel with your neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. How do you know if that person is elect or not? We don't know. All we know is that we're called to be faithful and to share the gospel. And here's the thing. This fuels evangelism because it actually makes it easier. There's no pressure on us to convert people. God is not looking at you and saying, hey, you need to go change that person's heart, because you can't. And that takes the pressure off, because when we realize, I can get rejected from sharing the gospel 100 times over the next week or month or however long that takes, and I have not failed. Why? Because God's not calling me to convert anybody. He's calling me to just share the news. He's calling us to be messengers who tell the good news. And so this actually fuels evangelism. We don't know who the elect are. Nobody's walking around with an E tattooed on their forehead because they're elect. It could be anybody. It could be anybody in your neighborhood, at your workplace, at your school, wherever you are. They all could be elect. We don't know. All we know is that we're called to share the good news and to be faithful. So salvation is a golden chain. It begins with predestination and election. And maybe this has left you with more confusion and more questions. And if so, I invite you to email me. Email one of our elders. ask us the questions. Let's talk. I don't have this all figured out. I just look at the Bible and try to tell you what the Bible is saying. So if we do this together, maybe we can come to a better understanding. But all I can say is that praise God that salvation is a work of God and not a work of us. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at how this salvation is applied. How does it actually play out in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit?